So as said, we're continuing our study in Luke 11. Given that I ran out of time last week, won't try any review. Suffice to say, this is Jesus making his way to Jerusalem, and he's coming through Judea. So we're going to see more conflicts between him and the religious establishment, the Pharisees, which we'll see in chapter 11, the scholars of the law. Those are separate factions, of course, from the official priestly caste that was among the Jews at this time. But we'll see more of that. We saw that in chapter 10. Continue to see that today. But the first 13 verses of Luke 11 begin with this teaching of Jesus to his disciples, which begins in an interesting way, I think. Wade, could you read verses 1 through 13, please? Thank you very much. So in this passage, Jesus teaching his disciples about prayer and about the Father and about those who are approaching the Father and the purpose of prayer and what should be reflected in prayer, and also I think the Father's attitude towards prayer. But also, I think interestingly and perhaps importantly for the later interactions with the scribes and the Pharisees, this begins because Jesus himself is off devoted in prayer, and his disciples then see that and say, teach us to pray. I think implicitly, pray as you pray. This, of course, parallel account to Matthew 12. So it doesn't begin with Jesus initiating a discussion of prayer, right? It is Jesus exemplifying prayer to his disciples in his own life and then teaching them at their request. I don't know if that's purposeful in Luke's account, but we'll see very different, right, about how he characterizes the Pharisees and the scholars of the law. If you don't mind, it's awkward, but I'll use that rather than lawyers. I beat up on lawyers enough last week. We'll use scholars, beat up on scholars this week. All right. So what do we, as I mentioned, I think Jesus begins by, even though it's prayer, pray like this. He's teaching us first about the Father. What do we learn about God the Father from Jesus' example in prayer and also his teachings after it? I don't mean to narrow that focus. Okay. He desires prayer, right? He wants his people to speak to him. This rendition, perhaps not as obvious in Matthew's rendition of it, right? But of course that who he is, right? That he's king, and what do you do with a king? Well, in that time, you went to the king with requests. The king was the one who could grant requests, so people would go for the king. So he's a king. He is he's just, right? So he deals with us the way we deal with others, and that and we see that theme in various teachings of Jesus. I think the point of that being that the transformed heart, right, deals with others the way we desire God to deal with us. It's not like we're out creating credits, right? That look, God, you need to deal justly with me. He's just towards us. He's merciful towards us. We then reflect that towards others. So this illustrates the transformed life, I think. Of course, maybe sort of goes along with King, but he's the provider, right? And certainly later, when he uses that illustration of, you know, who of you who are parents, in essence, wouldn't give your children whatever it is that they need? And of course, this isn't desires, right? It's needs. Just the sorts of things that he talks about, right? You wouldn't deal unjustly, unkindly with your children. How much more would your father deal with you? And as Greg indicated, he desires prayer. And I think there is, the point of that last illustration, you know, you're evil, right? You're people who are struggling with weakness and struggling with temptation. God doesn't struggle with any of these. If you deal justly and kindly with your children, how much more, right? And he's good in giving beyond, you know, our understanding. It's not like Jesus then measures out how much better the Father is, right? He says, well, if you would give an egg, he would give two. Right? That's not what Jesus says. His point is just, if you can be good, how much more can the Father be good? So he's good in giving beyond our understanding. And then seems also, what attitude does he describe for the person who's in prayer? Because I think we also see sort of a spirit and an attitude of that person. Yes, Tony.
You know, to be persistent in prayer, to ask for daily forgiveness. I was taught this prayer when I was a little boy to be our Father, and it reads a little differently, I think, in Matthew. Anyway, it's an important prayer. I could be wrong, but I think it's the only one that he teaches.
That we see him give a quotation. I think that's correct. I mean, we obviously hear in the garden what he said, but that was prayer that his disciples may not have even been aware of because they were off, and as Luke will see later, they were asleep from sorrow and so forth. So in terms of teaching in a way that you can see and hear and understand this prayer, absolutely. And that persistence, he uses the illustration, well, it's not because he's good, you're just nagging him, right? I mean, that's like the worldly illustration. But then he follows that with, you know, you just think about it. So if this friend just gets tired of you knocking, or your children come to you and you'll do it, well, how much more will your father do? And so I think this idea of persistence is because of you recognize all of this about the Father, that he's the source of our needs, he's the one who can give, and so of course you continually come to him because you're continually recognizing your own need for these gifts from the Father. Okay? Yes, Tony. Mm-hmm. And so that's a great segue. So then we also, particularly from that account in verse 11, 13, what do we learn that we should be seeking in prayer? I mean, as Tony said, right, this is how this is in Luke's account. How much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? So these people he's speaking of, they're coming to Him for spiritual blessings, right? I mean, certainly the figure he uses of children asking, you know, like mine coming to me and asking for something that I can give. Well, all I can give an egg, I could give, you know, a car. I can't give the Holy Spirit, right? So the idea, I think, is you come to the Father for those gifts that only that He can provide. I can't provide the gift of forgiveness. I can't provide the gift of grace and mercy. I can't provide God's gift of love. I can model those, but I can't give them as the Father can. And I think that's illustrated by, you know, Jesus could have said all of those things. How much more will God give grace? How much more will God give mercy? But of course, we can give those things too. So Jesus uses the illustration thing, none of us can give another person. We cannot give the Holy Spirit to another person. Only the Father and the Son and the Spirit Himself, of course, because it's the will of them all, can give the Spirit to God's people. So shows we should be seeking first, right, as Jesus would say in Matthew, and we've already seen in Luke, those things that are from above. Right, the gifts that only God can give. And that then illustrates that our will and is aligned with His. Right? Those are the first gifts God wants to give. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, both in Matthew and Luke's account, right? All of those other needs God understands and will provide. So He wants us to come and seek from Him those gifts only He can give us. Those spiritual blessings only He can give us. And decades later, right, the Apostle John would frame it, 1 John 5:14 through 15, when we pray according to His will. In other words, when we align our will, we seek from those things that He first wishes to give us, then our prayers will be heard and granted. So, you know, this, I suppose, is easy to mischaracterize as sort of like this transactional process because of the illustration. I'm just knocking, you know, the illustration of knocking at my friend, get up, give me some food. But that's obviously not Jesus's point. Jesus's point is that we should be the kind of transformed people who seek from God what He wishes first to give us. And then everything after that, right, is going to be taken care of according to how we really need it, and of course, concerning ourselves first and foremost with those spiritual blessings that God desires to give is then going to align our understanding about all the other things that we need, right? And contentment and various other teachings we see about what we gain when we first seek what God desires to give us. So, important teachings in this model prayer, and as said, keep in mind that it begins with Jesus modeling to them in His own life prayer and devotion to prayer. All right, so then let's move on. So good start, and kind of like with Job and his friends, then the people start talking, and it all gets wrecked. Right? Okay. So then, beginning in verse 14. Jesus is demonstrating His miraculous power, including His physically demonstrating His spiritual power and authority over Satan in His works. Beginning in verse 14, now He was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, while others, to test Him, kept seeking from Him a sign from heaven. But He, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor, in which he trusted, and divides his spoils. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. So Jesus has said, continuing to demonstrate who he is, his power and authority. Unfortunately, these confrontations with Jewish authorities of different factions becomes more intense. So, Okay, there we are. I was already there. So how would you describe the spirit and the attitude of some of these people who were challenging Jesus or testing Jesus? Because if you think about it, right, the thing that they say is just ridiculous. I mean, no normal person would think, let's see, you're casting a demon. You're casting out a demon by being a demon. What? Why would one demon cast out another demon? Right? So they're resorting to criticisms that on their face are really nonsensical. Right? So what sort of spirit and attitude towards Jesus does that reflect when he's doing things that show his power over Satan? Right? Just, well, there's a demon that's cast out. And yet, your response is to say he's doing it by a power, by a demon. Right? Sort of stubborn and stiff-necked, to use some Old Testament language. Right? Even, you know, resorting to sort of nonsensical objections. Just anything that lets you resist accepting who he is, because that's, of course, the point of what he's doing, right? He's casting out demons so people would see that, because he says that, right? So he confronts them. He says, basically, what you said makes no sense at all, because any person knows if you attack yourself, you're going to fail. But if what I'm doing is by the finger of God, and that, of course, is an Old Testament illustration. You see the finger of God referenced by Moses and the other Old Testament prophets. If it's done by that, the idea of the authority, the manifestation of God's power, then the kingdom has come upon you. So this is a stark dividing line, right? What you're seeing is telling you the kingdom has come. And so what's your reaction to that? So what was Jesus's response to them? I mean, I've given some of it, and I suppose what's the conclusion, right? They want to come and say, well, we want a sign, and you're doing it by the power of demons. You're a false teacher, probably, right? But he characterizes who they ultimately are and who they're resisting. What does he say about that? See it especially in Matthew 12, right? Right. So they're resisting the point of absurdity, and we look over in Matthew 12, they're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And obviously, we're focusing on Luke, not Matthew. Look at Matthew, and Jesus seems to create this parallel that I understand you might resist me because I'm showing you who I am and I'm making claims about myself. But now that you have seen the witness of God the Father and the witness of the Holy Spirit in the power and authority I've demonstrated, what you're actually doing is you're speaking against the Holy Spirit because he's testifying to me, right? So if you, and that's kind of the contrast that we see from Matthew 12. So this is really what people are doing. They are resisting God to the point of absurdity and to the point that they're actually blaspheming God. Yes, Sister Trinae. Yes, I think that's right. Obviously, what they're seeing, that's the point of what he's saying, is you can obviously see the power and authority of God being manifested in what I've done, so you're not seeing it. And I think Sister Trinae is right. They also know everyone else there can see it, so they want to figure out a way to undermine what he's doing, right? And all of that is reflective of a heart that isn't actually seeking him. And that's why I think you see him then say, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Because this, right, he's on his way to Jerusalem to go to the cross. So this is, his point is, things are culminating in the decision point. Now is the time to see what God is testifying to, see what he's witnessing among you, and decide. And so, his disciples went out, and they had the ministry, right, and they encountered this other man who's preaching Jesus, and they say, oh, well, you know, we should rebuke him because he's not with us. And Jesus said, well, whoever isn't against me is with me, in essence, right? And now he flips around. Well, because now is the time to decide. And I think that's why we see it. And that's why, you know, these accusations against him are so absurd on their face that they reflect people who are actually resisting God and want others to resist God. They're not confused. They're not mistaken. Right? Yes, Tony. Yep, absolutely. And so, another great segue from Tony. What lessons do we get from this event between these people who are denying obvious works of God, right, and denying the apparent authority of God? Well, I suppose a lot. One is, right, dangers of arrogance, right, and the dangers of power, because, you know, I think as Sister Trinae pointed out, this was the real threat, right? Because Jesus had made clear again and again, and he's going to, when in just a few verses, when someone says, well, blessed is your mother, right? And his response is, blessed rather are those who hear and do the will of God. The point is, those who follow me, you don't get rank, right? You don't get any special place because you're my brother, my sister, my mother. I'm calling all in the same way. Well, you know, if you have power and position, and that is going to, you're going to have to give that up, right? So the dangers of arrogance and power, this is probably getting too obscure, but, well, you know, kind of intellectual dishonesty. Why are you seeking and learning and hearing? Is it really for the reason that God has revealed himself through Jesus Christ? Is that really why it is? And, you know, everyone has to answer that for themselves, but we can see the lengths to which people will go if they aren't seeking him, right? Like when he says, oh, well, you think you're the greatest, well, bring a little child among me, right? And the contrast between innocent, guileless, and people who can have guile and ulterior motives. Yes, Stephen. Sincerely, yes.
Doing this because, you know, he understood that that's where the power of God was. And here you have people who are denying the power of God in order to reject Jesus.
Right. And so, you know, as that illustration of the little child gives, the importance of humility, right? And not thinking of ourselves more than we are. Understanding before God, we're all in the same position. Therefore, we all need to listen to him in the same way, right? None of us have any, like, inside knowledge. I'm on a higher grade than you. We're all needing to accept his revelation as he's given it. And I suppose to try and perhaps... building on Luke 10 with his instructions to the 72. Now, unfortunately, there are some people who will just demonstrate that they aren't sincerely interested in hearing Christ's teachings, right? And those just aren't, they're going to show themselves out. I mean, if you are encountering a person who ascribes to Satan the works of God, that's someone you just move on from. Right, we don't debate those people. You don't debate, you know, people who just ask dishonest questions designed to deflect God's demands on them, and I think, as you know, Trine also pointed out accurately, undermine others' faith and distract others from God's teachings. You know, we're not here to debate people and win debates and come up with clever. We don't need anything more clever than what Christ has revealed. Right, he was the master. You know, he's the master teacher. So we just move on from people like that. Unfortunately, we don't have a choice in that regard, I think. So then, after this encounter and sort of confronting these people, and in essence saying, "Now's the time to decide. You're either with me or against me," and with me means you accept who I am. And you submit yourselves to God's revelation, or you're against me, and you're against him who sent me to the point of, you know, blaspheming his spirit. Then 24 through 28, he gives this sort of allegory of the unclean spirit that's cast out and goes back to the man's house, and his house, his heart, right? It's all cleaned up. Like, oh, this is even better. There's even more room. Brings even more demons in it. The fellow's in a worse place. And then, as I mentioned before, he has this person who praises his mother, and he responds, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." So seems to me there's lessons there about what it really means to be converted and what it really means to have faith in Christ. Yes.
This they've got those, you know, and that's a warning to us. It really is, you know. I mean, your life is, you know, you clean out your house and you get all those bad things away, but if you don't stay in the Word, you don't stay close to God, you don't, you know, if your heart isn't right, then you just, Satan's going to attack. It's not a matter of if, it's just when, you know. And you just have to, yeah, it's really important.
Yeah, great, great thoughts. It's not just about putting off, right? It's about putting on. It isn't just casting off the works of Satan. That is obviously the beginning point of Christ's call, right? The beginning of his ministry, repent for the kingdom is at hand. But then he continues, right? He wants his people to accept the kingdom and come into the kingdom. And as Tony says, it's about putting on Christ, right? It's about being filled with godly teaching, God's will, that our lives are transformed and conformed to the will of God, which, of course, we know, Romans 12, 1 through 2, that's a continual process. That's not going to stop. We're continually learning and growing and submitting in ways that we didn't know we had to submit, on issues we didn't know that were a problem, or we get new opportunities, right, that give us a chance to serve God. But it isn't just putting off, as Tony says. We have to put on. We have to fill our hearts, our minds, our spirits with the Word of God, with prayer, right? That's, you see, in this chapter, it begins with prayer, and then throughout is the teaching of God and the will of God and the Word of God. And so those two things going together. The other, I think, important point from this, I guess I've already said it, is that this is open to all, right? Jesus is just saying to any who will hear the Word of God and do it, right? So your house is cleaned, but it's not empty, because you're hearing the Word of God and you're doing it. It's filled with the will of God. It's filled with all of these things. There's too long a list for us to write right now, right, about what that reflects. But it's open to all, and that's true blessedness, right, is to know the will of God, hear the will of God, do the will of God, to fill your house with the things of God and the blessings of God and the will of God. Great points, Tony. Thank you. All right. So, so he's teaching the crowds, right? And when the crowds were increasing, he then sort of confronts them, right? Yes, Jennifer. Yeah, very good. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. And I'm always reluctant to overread these parables, right? But there is, of course, kind of this implicit in this image of the man who just cleans out his house and then stops, that he thought, well, this must be enough, right? That of course, has never been God's teaching to man. You know, you go all the way back, and whether it's in the figures of their lives, right, with Abram and God, God said to Abram, it wasn't just believe, but believe and go, right? So Abram's life was reflective of serving God. And under the Mosaic law, we'll allude to this in the encounters with the Pharisees and the scribes, under the Mosaic law, God continually said to them, right, rend your hearts and not your garments. Circumcise your hearts. And then all of these particular commands that flowed from that were just manifestations that you'd circumcised your heart, right? That you were sort of this humble person before God who rends your heart before God. I think that's implicit in it, but I wouldn't go off on a tangent from that. Suffice to say, I think as Jennifer says, this is illustrating that we need to be humble before God and follow His commands, which is to put off what is worldly and put on what is godly from Him. So He's confronting these crowds, right, in 29 through 36. And when the crowds were increasing, He began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man of this generation be to this generation. The Queen of South will rise up at this generation with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So what does Jesus say continued to characterize some of the people who heard His teaching? Right, they seemed to be, they were looking for what they wanted to see, right? Keep giving us a sign. Not what had been shown them, right? So, what they were looking for wasn't aligned with what God was showing them. Wait. Right.
That's not a word we use much, but it's a great word. I mean, really what he's saying is open your eyes, right? It's right before you, and
right.
Not seeing it. So behold, just open your eyes and you'll see what's going on. And you won't see what is right before your eyes, so there's nothing wrong with your heart.
Right. So alludes to John 9, right, where he opens the eyes of the blind man, and he gets all the way to the end of that chapter, and he's confronting the Pharisees, and they say, "Oh, well, are we blind too?" And he said, "Well, no. Because if you were blind, you would understand who I am and what it means to see. But because you think you see, you're blind, right? And your guilt remains. Because you're not accepting what God's revealing, and you're not desiring it." He just said, what does it mean to be truly blessed? To hear the word of God and keep it. So they were not doing that. Because had they been doing that, right, they would have known that everything that Jesus was doing had already been prophesied, right? God had already told them through His prophets that this time was going to come, and who would come. And He kind of like He did, as we saw in Luke 10, where He refers to Tyre and Sidon and these Gentile cities, He again says, you'll get the sign of Jonah, and the men of Nineveh, right, will condemn you. Because, as talked about last week, the Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah. Jonah didn't even come in and do works like Jesus was doing, and they repented. Yes, Keith.
More fundamentally than that, he describes it as evil generation.
And, you know, it manifests itself in resisting the word and will of God. We don't want to do that, right? Because his point, you know, and says, well, blessed is your mother. Well, just because she's my mother doesn't mean she can't fall into the very same condition that these people opposing me are. Blessed is the one who hears the word of God and keeps it. So we want to make sure that we continue to have the heart that Jesus is illustrating throughout this chapter. And he illustrates that more in 33 through 36, right, when he talks about the lamp of the body and is your body full of light? Is your life, your body, just fully given over to God? That it could be filled with God's will and God's blessings, filled with the Holy Spirit, where we then are going to be transformed to Him, right? And there's no part of it that can lead us away and lead us astray. And there's no part of it that is going to resist Him. All right, so let's... And I think, yes, Tony, yep. And that last illustration about the lamp of the body, the eye being the lamp of the body, is that, you know, God's will is that we would be transformed and filled with His will, His word, His spirit, so we won't be led off into these evil things. We won't be misled by ourselves, and we won't be misled by Satan. You know, when you see that contrast about the eye and the lamp of the body, then flows right into this confrontation with the Pharisees and the scholars of the law. Not lawyers. Scholars of the law. Make sure you're using the right translation. And the woes he pronounces against them. And he's got plenty of woes for both, right? So for the... For the Pharisees in 37 through 54, what woes does he pronounce against him and against, oh, against the lawyers? Oh, I did it to myself. All right. Those rotten lawyers. Okay. What woes does he pronounce against the Pharisees? Because it begins with, right, he goes to one of these, it's another encounter with one of these Pharisees who takes him in to his home, supposed to be hospitable, right? And what's he doing? He's like, oh, you didn't wash your hands right, right? He's not inviting Jesus to his home for the purpose that hospitality was held under the Mosaic law, right? So what were the Pharisees not doing or doing that he pronounces the woes against them? Okay. Right. 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 Ignore justice and mercy. And, since they did that, right, they're following these things men developed and neglecting. They knew about them. Oh, yeah, I remember that one. Nah. They were neglecting the things that God had given. What did that mean, right? So they were cleaning the outside and not the inside. And that was inevitable because nothing we come up with can cleanse the spirit of a person. Nothing. Only God can cleanse the spirit of the person. That means only the teachings of God can lead people to the faith where the inside of the cup will be cleaned. Right? But that's God's will, right? Because he said, well, you're neglecting this. He's shown you the things to clean the inside of the cup. And then you see that with the lawyers, right? Similarly, they weren't just teaching things that weren't from God. They were teaching burdensome things, right? All the way over in Acts 15, where they have that meeting in Jerusalem, and Peter stands up and says to those who wanted to impose the Mosaic law on the Gentiles, you are imposing on them something that our fathers couldn't bear. We're released, freed from this. That's what the lawyers were doing. Like, oh, let me, like they sat around. Who can come up with the most burdensome thing that doesn't help people clean the inside of the bowl, right? So their faith was dead. It said they weren't even following the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law said, circumcise your hearts, rend your hearts. They weren't even doing that. That's why these are things that they came up with and they weren't even bearing. And so, you know, it continues to be a lesson, and we'll see this throughout. Shouldn't surprise anyone when you're in the presence of God incarnate that humility before God is a continual theme of Jesus' teachings, right? Beginning with Peter and the other apostles who wouldn't even stand before him, and throughout the importance of humility. You know, we don't, these Pharisees and these lawyers weren't humble before God. The importance of obedience and accepting God's teachings that he's revealed. And I suppose you, from the lawyers, what he says to the lawyers, you're creating all these burdens and you won't even bear them. To, you know, sort of refer again to Jason's first sermon of the year. You begin with preaching the gospel to yourself before you can preach it to others. And that's what these lawyers weren't doing. And that's what these Pharisees weren't doing. You begin with devoting yourself, submitting yourself to the gospel before you can teach others. Yes, Trine. Great finish. Thank you, Sister Trey. Ring the bells. James, before I say something I regret. Thank you.